So faith without good deeds is dead. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have a faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now someone may argue, some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Good luck.
Thank you, Rob. It's lovely to see you all this morning. And I was away last week. I was at a conference in France. I do some work for a charity called CCI. CCI is an organisation that brings together people like Joe and I who work in Christian camps and Christian centres. It's a worldwide organisation. And I was at the conference of CCI Europe, which was held in the Alsace region of France. Beautiful place to be. The weather was warmer at that stage than it is here, so it was all very nice. On the Tuesday, I got to spend a bit of time over lunch. It's all about networking, these conferences, do you know what I mean? I mean, obviously we all do our presentations and stuff, but I found myself sitting next to a guy called Calvin, who's a Canadian. Why is a Canadian at the European conference? We won't worry about that. But Calvin was perhaps the most incommunicative person I've ever sat next to for lunch, you know. Have you got a family?
Yes.
Got any hobbies?
Yes.
And that was kind of lunchtime. It was a series of questions with yes, no, or shrugs as answers. And I kind of left lunch thinking Calvin is probably the rudest Canadian I've ever met. It turns out when he did his presentation a couple of days later, there's Calvin pointing at you, Calvin had the worst case of man flu that Canada can produce. And in fact, he's the most generous guy that I met there because he shared it with me. And I'm really grateful to Pippa, who's the first woman this week who sympathised with me when she walked in. But so forgive the voice. I will do the best I can. Thanks to Rob for doing the first bit, which was the reading. We're looking at, and if you've got a Bible, it's good to have it open. It's James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, which contains the words, faith without works is dead. A verse which many of us have heard before. I've never preached on that before. Some people I've discovered avoid like the plague preaching on this. It has some sort of, what's the word? It's a bit contentious at times. I'm actually quite excited by it. The more I've read about it, I feel really excited about it. I feel challenged by it. And I believe God is going to speak to us this morning and this week, because this is part of the home group, our growth group's work this week. If you're not in a growth group, if you're part of the church, be part of a growth group. Speak to us afterwards and we'll link you in. There's a real challenge in here. God can speak to us through each other. God can sometimes just put ideas in our mind, but the key way God speaks to us is through this book, through scripture. It's not called the word of God for nothing. So try and let God speak to you as we just contemplate what this means. If you read Catching Up last week, these screens were very readable on my computer at home. Appreciate it's a bit small. That's from Catching Up last week, which is our weekly email catch-up around the church. And it says, for those who can't read it, it says, Richard Jackson will be speaking on the next theme in James. Gives the reference. It says, this is perhaps the most famous and controversial part of James. Peter wishes me luck, which is nice. Why is it contentious? You know, we as Christians in this country owe a huge debt of gratitude to a guy called Martin Luther, who was a monk in the something like the 16th century. He brought a completely different, or he completely altered the focus of Christian teaching in a incredible way. He was like a catalyst for change. I'm just not qualified to criticize him. He didn't like this passage. In fact, he didn't like James at all. And if he had his way, James wouldn't have been in the Bible. So I'm going to introduce you by name only to Dr. Bob Utley, who's a professor of hermeneutics at the East Texas Baptist University and various other seminaries across America and the world, who says he thinks Luther might have misunderstood this text. So we're going to try and work out what the problem was here. We're not going to do anything too deep and technical, and then we're going to see how this applies to us in our lives. If you go right back to the beginning of the Bible, the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created, the teaching of Genesis is God created a perfect world. He created Adam and Eve, the story goes, and between them and God, there was a perfect relationship. It was a pure relationship. There was no sin in the world. We even read in that creation story about God walking in the Garden of Eden while Adam and Eve were in it. So there's that sense of, it's kind of a picture of the presence of God being so close and so real. And then, of course, we talk about something called the fall. And you'll remember the story that Adam and Eve ended up eating from a tree. It's normally portrayed as an apple. Eating from a tree that they'd been told by God not to eat from. So they deliberately did something that God had told them not to do. We call that the fall, because that's a point at which they had contravened what God had said. So sin, we would say, has entered the world. It's like created a barrier between man and God. Sometimes we draw it pictorially as like a black cloud of sin. You've probably seen that image before, between us and God. One of the prophets called Habakkuk says, Lord, you are pure and you cannot stand the sight of evil. So I want you just to get that picture of sin separating us from God. The presence of God is distanced from us. I just wanted you to think for a moment about Judaism. Judaism, as you read it in the Old Testament, accepted that there was a barrier between us and God. They accepted our sinful nature. And, of course, within Judaism, the law of Moses was given. You remember the story of the Ten Commandments. There's a lot more law than that. The first five books of the Bible are normally referred to as the law, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. A lot of pages. It's not some of it's history, but a lot of it is setting out the rules by which the Jews were told to live. It's a long list of do's and don'ts. Just think of the Ten Commandments. You have to honor your mother and father. You have to honor your parents. You have to keep the Sabbath holy. These are things you must do. And there are things you must not do. So you must not steal. You must not commit adultery. You must not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his possessions. You understand the principle I mean. There are things we must do, things we mustn't do. And in the Jewish mind, to achieve the right relationship with God, we have to comply with all the rules. If you could comply with every single rule, you would have a good relationship with God. In its simplest form, that's what they believed. So every time you comply with one of God's rules, it's like you're chipping away at that cloud. You know, and you're gradually trying to work through so you've got a righteous relationship with God. But of course, all the time, you're failing to get some of the rules right. So you're kind of adding to that cloud of sin in a simple conceptual way. So consequently in Judaism, there's an emphasis on things like giving alms to the poor, because that's something God says you should do. Practices like circumcision are very important. Worship, prayer, hospitality, and of course, sacrifice. If a ewe, as in a female sheep, gave birth to the perfect lamb in Israel, it wasn't going to end well. The perfect lamb was seen as the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sin, to get rid of our sin. And all the time, the Jewish nation was waiting for a Messiah, whose coming is foretold by the Jewish prophets, and by any definition, when they arrive, they will be a game changer. We move on a few years to when Jesus came. Jesus, whose birth, whose life, whose death, whose resurrection were a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. And yet he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. That in itself is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus, who came along and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." "If you know me," Jesus said, "you will know my Father as well." So Jesus is saying, "I am God." A very radical thing to be saying in any time, but affirming his place as the Messiah. There's a point early in Jesus' ministry, right at the beginning really, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming along and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember that perfect lamb concept. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course Jesus was arrested, crucified, died, and resurrected 3 days later. So we have that picture of the sacrificial death of the perfect lamb in the life of Jesus, atoning for your sin. And let's just think about Paul for a minute. Paul was writing a few years after the death of Jesus. He was writing, particularly in one or two of his books, he was writing to people in the early church who had grown up in the Jewish tradition. They were really Jewish people. They'd heard the message of the gospel and they'd become part of the church, but they were kind of holding on to the Jewish law. So they were still trying to obey a lot of the rules that God had set out in the Jewish law. So when people like us, which are called Gentiles, so they're people who are not Jewish, when they joined the church, some of these people were saying, "Look, guys, you need to practice a lot of these rules and regulations. If you haven't been, you need to be circumcised. You've got to eat the right food. You've got to do the right practices, especially on the Sabbath," and that kind of thing. And there's a sense in which, this is kind of shorthand, but there's a sense in which Paul says, no, that's not actually the point. What Paul is saying is that, the barrier of sin exists, but Jesus died to save sinners. Paul actually writes in his letter to Timothy, he describes himself, Paul, as the worst of sinners. But he's saying, Jesus died to save us from our sins. What Paul is saying is that if you and I recognize our sinful nature, if we recognize Jesus as our Savior, if we have hope in our resurrection to eternal life, in short, if you have faith in Jesus as the Son of God and as your personal Savior, you will be saved. In Acts chapter 16, there's a story which I won't relate, where Paul ends up talking to someone that we might call a prison governor, who says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And Paul says to him, "Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Because Paul is saying that in that instant, when you commit your life to Jesus, God gives you forgiveness by grace. It's a word Rob used this morning. It's a free gift. It's just given. There's nothing you can do to earn that. It is a gift. It is grace. writing to the Ephesians, Paul said, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. In that instant, you are forgiven. It's like that barrier of sin, that cloud of sin, just disappears. In some awesome, indescribable way, in God's sight, all that sin ceases to exist. And I want you to hear that, because some of us kind of hold on to stuff that happened a long time ago. And even though we've kind of given our life to Christ and we've moved on in a lot of ways, there's still stuff from back there that kind of lingers. Well, you need to know, in God's sight, that's gone. Psalm 103, he says, when you're forgiven, your sins are as far away as the east is from the west. They've just gone. Jesus' sacrifice, says Paul, has done this. You are justified. It is just as if I didn't do it. That's what the word justified means. Righteousness is restored in your relationship with God. And what that means is that you then have the opportunity to just be in the presence of God. There's no barrier between you and God. But this is free. It's given to you. You haven't done anything to deserve it. So then we get there in the end, wouldn't we? Then James comes along, and he says, faith without works is dead. Now, I wonder if you can see the sort of point that people got a little bit otherwise over, because he's suggesting that you need to work at it. Paul was clearly saying it's a gift of grace, and this appears to be saying you've got to work for it. There's an apparent conflict. Luther didn't like it. Lots of others didn't like it. He was very specific about it. He said it three times. And I've deliberately put up a few different versions there that you might have grown up with. The older versions use the word dead three times. Faith without works is dead, dead, dead. The more recent versions, perhaps more appropriately, use the word useless. The word in verse 20 that is used, if you kind of read into that word a bit in the Greek, it actually means barren, fruitless. So it's like your faith is barren. It doesn't produce anything. So we need to look at the context of what James was saying, because it actually includes a challenge for all of us. Some of us remember a moment when we recognised Jesus as our personal saviour. Of course, for some of us, we would say, well, that was quite a gradual process. But there probably was a point at which you realised, actually, yes, I do believe in Jesus. I mean, I can remember mine. It was 40-something years ago. For some of you, it's been a lot more recent. For some of you, it was longer ago than me. But there's just a moment when you recognise that I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe that he died for me. In addition to Canadians, there was an American guy at my conference last week, lovely guy called Aaron. He's got a great ministry in the States around camps and things. He described this, it's not unique to him, he describes that as the aha moment, when you suddenly realise, aha, God is real, Jesus is real. So we reach that moment of thinking, actually, we're recognising that God is real. We've got faith, but I just want to use a word for a moment. I want to call it an intellectual faith. It's like a light bulb moment. Okay, I recognise that God exists. That's great. James is saying that this moment of intellectual faith is really, really important, but it's not the whole story. You know, he goes on to say, sorry about the size of the writing, but you might remember this bit. He says, you say you've got faith because you believe there is God. Well, good for you. Even the demons believe that. There's a story when Jesus was casting out some evil spirits where one of them says to him, what do you want with us, Son of God? Even they realise that he's the Son of God. So it's got to be something more than that. The bit that Rob read, it mentioned Abraham. I'll speak for a moment or two about Abraham. 4,000 years ago, Abraham lived in a culture that was as entirely different from ours as you can imagine. He's sometimes called the father of our faith, and he was married to a lady called Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah suffered from something which we are very, very sensitive to in our culture, in our generation. And this is something that has touched people in this room and people that we love. They couldn't have kids. The Bible is quite direct, different culture, and it describes her as barren. That word again. Right? In their marriage, nothing was being produced. And we read about an encounter between God and Abraham where God says, actually, you've got to bear in mind now, Abraham is quite an old man at this point. And God says, I'm going to give you a son with your wife, Sarah. And furthermore, he said, come outside with me and look at the sky. He says, look at the stars and count them as if you could, it says. And then he says, if you could count them, so shall your offspring be, right? Millions of stars. I think today we would say there are something like 10 or 11 billion stars. The point is, it's an uncountable number of stars. And he says to Abraham, through you and Sarah, you are going to have that many descendants, an uncountable number of descendants. Romans 4:18, so Paul wrote this bit. He says, against all hope, Abraham believed in hope. He says, it's crazy to go up to a man of Abraham's age and say, I'm going to give you kids. It's crazy to say to him, I'm going to give you more descendants than you can see stars. But Abraham, we read, believed God. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It created a righteous relationship between him and God. So, it's an aha moment. Do you see the point? It's just like he has recognized, Abraham has somehow recognized, yeah, this is God, and God is promising me something. I trust and believe in God. God was faithful. Sarah gave birth to Isaac. And very soon afterwards, Abraham is tested. And again, this is why you've got to understand a completely different culture. Because Abraham is told to take Isaac up a mountain and sacrifice him to God. Well, what a ridiculous, bizarre thing you might think to suggest. It feels dreadful to us. But of course, Abraham lived in a culture where actually some people did sacrifice children to God. So he takes this precious child who he loves up a mountain and he makes ready to sacrifice. But God provides a sacrifice in place of the boy. He says, don't sacrifice the boy, sacrifice this ram, which God provided. Abraham, I want you to notice, I think this is what James wants you to notice. He had his aha moment, as I'm calling it, and then he moved on, following God's will, trusting in obedience, and he's blessed by the ongoing presence of God. The James reading also mentions a lady called Rahab. Rahab the prostitute. I read this week that the Hebrew word for prostitute used here could actually be interpreted as innkeeper, which means poor old Rahab might have got a bit of a rough deal in the translation. But the story here, which some of you know, and I'll just be very brief with it, is Rahab lived in Jericho, and the nation of Israel was going to attack Jericho, so they sent some spies into the city, and the spies ended up staying at Rahab's inn, shall we call it. And the king of Jericho heard there were spies around, so he sent all his soldiers ferreting around the city to find them. This is in Joshua chapter 2. And Rahab says some interesting things. She says to the spies, they all know the soldiers are coming, she says, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, for the Lord your God is God of heaven and earth. Aha, right? She's noticed something. It's that moment where it's like her light bulb has come on and she's recognized something very special about God. So what does she do then? She goes on and does something. She does what she believes God would want her to do. She hides the spies. She takes very risky action in lowering them down from her window so they can escape. And she's blessed. She's blessed in two ways. She and her family end up not getting killed when the Israelites take over the city. But if you were to turn to, there's no need to, but if you turn to Matthew 1, chapter 5, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. The first few verses of Matthew are the genealogy of Jesus. And you will see in verse 5, a man called Salmon, who is the son of Boaz, I think, whose mother was Rahab. So she's actually part of the genealogy of Christ. So I think James is pointing at this moment of intellectual faith. For you and me, the moment of recognizing God is our creator, Jesus is his son, Jesus loved his son, yet he sent him to be sacrificed in payment for my sin. I believe in his resurrection to eternal life, and we can live in hope of eternal life with him. Aha. I think James is saying it's something like standing at a gate. You've reached that aha moment. I must find another way of describing that. But you've reached that moment of recognition. It's like as if you're standing at a gate. And I think what James is saying is that's a great and powerful moment, but he's showing that Abraham and Rahab didn't just stay at the gate. They just didn't sit there. They got on and did something. The story, the reading had this great little bit at the beginning. Let's move it to upper beading. Can you just imagine, it was quite cold last night, wasn't it? Some of you were outside watching fireworks. It's become quite chilly. And can you imagine if someone turned up at your door and they hadn't got enough food, they were hungry, thirsty, hadn't got the right clothes for the weather, and very much down on their luck. And you stand on your doorstep and you chat to them, maybe you pray for them, and then you say, well, look, take care of yourself, keep warm, and eat the right food, and you'll be fine. Go in peace, and you shut your door. That's exactly what James is saying. You see, he's saying, what good is that? Is your faith if you would treat someone like that? We can see that just would be stupid. We can see that's not what God would want us to do. You see, what James is saying is consistent with what other people said before. John the Baptist talks about showing fruit that is in keeping with your repentance. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father. See, James is writing to very different people from the ones Paul was writing to. He's writing to people who had that intellectual faith. Sorry, my slides are not where I thought they were. They've got that intellectual faith, but they're doing nothing with it. They've come to the right point where they're now maybe at church, they're singing the songs, they're saying the prayers, they look like Christian people, but their life hasn't changed. Abraham, Rahab, they've got intellectual faith. They've got an intentional faith. There we go. An intentional faith. What I mean by an intentional faith, the intellectual bit is up here. The intentional is kind of when you get up off your chair, that's why the image is of an empty chair, and you go and do what God wants you to be doing. Do you understand what I mean? It's not about just recognizing Jesus is the Son of God and all that other wonderful stuff. It's doing something with it. He's saying that Abraham and Rahab are examples of people who have moved through that gate and are living intentionally in the way God wants them to live. A guy called Warren Wiersbe, as another American, says no one can come to faith in Christ and remain the same, any more than anyone can come into contact with a high voltage wire and remain the same. And here, my friends, you see, is the challenge. Challenges this morning come in different ways for different people. One or two people might recognize that they either haven't reached, or maybe they have just reached, that kind of aha moment where you need to recognize Jesus for who he is. And if that is the case, if you felt that you were even close to that, you know, we want to talk to you, we want to help you to understand what that means and the difference that can make in your life. Which is why I'm saying to you, please do not leave this building without speaking to one of us about where you're at. But for some of us, today is a moment when we recognize from this reading that James is saying it's good to have reached that moment, but what are you doing with your faith. And you're going to be unpicking this quite a lot at the growth groups later in the week. Because actually, further from having an intentional faith, just these words come from the beginning of our growth group notes. It says, incarnation, that's the kind of theme we've been working around, literally means becoming flesh. God fully, completely entered human experience. This is the important bit. As Jesus comes to us to serve us and to bless us, we, you, are called to reach and serve and bless the world around you. And that is when we move towards an incarnational faith. We think about it in our heads. It's intellectual. We go and try and do something. It's intentional. But something slightly more has got to happen before we find ourselves actually representing the person of Jesus in our community. You've got the intellectual faith in your mind. The intentional one where you go and do it. The incarnate one. I want you to kind of just hold this concept. We've nearly finished. It's a dynamic, spirit-led, living and loving faith. This is where the love of God is showing in everything you do, in every area of your life. James chapter 2, 14 to 26, is indeed perhaps one of the more controversial parts of the Bible, certainly of the letter of James. But I want you, as you reflect on this, on any bits that you hold in your mind, I want you to reflect on the fact that it is the most challenging piece of scripture, because what it's saying is, where is your faith right now? How is your faith working out in your life? There's no conflict here with what Paul said. In fact, if you think about it, the two positions are entirely complementary. Paul himself wrote, "You are God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God has prepared for you in advance for you to do." So as we move into this week, reflect on how you live your faith. Where is the outworking of your faith? Are you doing the right things? Are you doing things you shouldn't do in any area of your life? Is your faith showing or is it not showing? When I was 17 and an embryonic worship leader, I wrote a song. In the old days, I used to write loads of songs. But words of the song, which you'll forgive me for repeating, said, "Imagine yourself in a heavenly courtroom and you were the person on trial." And the chorus says, "Would you be guilty of loving Jesus, or would all the charges be dropped?" Just think about that. Apply that to your life, because that's the kind of space that I believe James wants to speak to you through this week. This is about looking at yourself, not looking at anyone else. How's your faith doing in terms of incarnational life in Christ? Let's just be quiet for a moment. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves," he says. Lord, we want the confidence to seriously test ourselves. Will you give us the desire, will you give us the confidence to look at every area of our life and see if we are doing the things that you want us to do? The psalmist says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. If there's anything wicked in me, lead me in your way." There are so many people in this room just want to be led the way God wants them to go, and I'm one of them. So Lord, we just pray that as we reflect on these things, as we go to the house groups, as we chat together, as we pray together, will you just show us what we should be doing, what we should be doing more, to live intentionally, to live incarnationally for your glory. Amen.